Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, let's just say to Hebrews 1. While you're doing that, I thought that I would give you a report from Dorito Land. It seems that I launched off into some kind of diatribe about the Doritos right before leaving for my vacation. And I said some things that possibly could have been misinterpreted by some out in Dorito Land. But I have a documentary evidence here that the things that I said were not that far off base. So I have a report here from the great state of Tennessee. And he writes, Joe, there are some strange things going on out there. As I sat here tonight, recliner up, eating my cornbread and buttermilk, I thought he must surely have a webcam on me. Normally, I have my Net Bible notes and Dr. Schofield out. Yes, Pastor Griffin has surely got the webcam on me tonight here in Knoxville, Tennessee. On Sunday, we make a break for the sausage, biscuits, and coffee during the tea and crumpets. Then there is the sound of the Get Back to Your Seats music, more commonly known as Pomp and Circumstance. On the second Sunday of the month, our 12-year-old very solemnly delivers the body of Christ on a silver platter as we wait for everyone in St. Louis to be served. Upon the electronic instructions from Pastor Griffin that all have been served, we eat and concentrate on the work of Christ. This is repeated for the blood of Christ. It sounds kind of strange to people going to a traditional church. They give me odd glares when I describe the process. It used to bother me a little, but not anymore. You see, we get 4 solid hours of Bible doctrine per week from someone qualified to teach it. Now, here is something that is strange to us now. People spend 2 hours getting ready to go meet and greet with people on Sunday morning they don't know, and some they don't even like. Forget about problem-solving device number 8. At that time, they take a seat near the back, please, and always in the same place. There is an opening prayer, then passing the plate. This is followed by about 3 songs that sound bad. Then there is the weekly communion. This is followed by 2 more songs with bad singing. Finally, we settle into the pastor's message. It is a good solid 20 minutes. By the time you think he is getting warmed up, it is just enough time for 2 or 3 more songs, followed by 1 more passing of the plate. I guess in case someone forgot the first time it went around. Then there is the debate about where they will wait in line to eat lunch together. We were starving to death in that environment. When I told my pastor why we were leaving several years ago, he said he wanted to teach more, but the board wouldn't let him. He does have the gift. It is a shame he doesn't get to use it. I guess he needs a new board. There was no doctrine. There was ritual without reality. There was bad singing and way too much of it. There are some strange things going on out here. That comes from Knoxville, Tennessee. You may know that guy. Well, I read that so that the other folks in Dorito Land will know that when I suspect things are going on, they really are. But I never thought of buttermilk. What we're doing is analyzing the kind of mental attitude, the kind of character, the kind of inner core that a man should have when he presents himself to some young lady. Seeking to borrow some of her time for his pleasure. That's the way a young man should look at it. when he decides to ask a young lady for a date, as it is called, he is really desirous of some period of time with her, for he feels he will enjoy her company. It needs to also cross his mind and for him to wonder, does she have any inclination to spend any time with me? And if that crosses your mind, as it did mine every time I ever asked anybody for a date, and I would always say, no, she's not. And that's why guys are hugely embarrassed about asking a girl for a date. They're just certain that they don't have any desire whatsoever to even pass, you know, normal, hey, hi, yous, let alone spend any time. So what does it take for a guy to really have the confidence that is necessary to approach a woman? There has to be spiritual self-esteem. You're not to be offended if she says no. She has free will, and your responsibility is to protect that. And if she says no, that's her privilege, and you thank her for the moment that she spent with you in responding, and move around, go somewhere else. So what we're trying to develop, as far as all believers is concerned, is a mental attitude that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are spiritual aristocrats. And for the men of the bunch, that you are to develop by doctrine into becoming a spiritual gentleman. And in order to illustrate these concepts, we're going to the words that are used to define such people from dictionaries, English dictionaries. And on occasion, we'll delve into French. And, well, they do have good terms, like, I surrender, and things of that nature. So, they have all of these little neat phrases that sort of encapsulate ideas, and you do have to admit that they go well at times. And, so we'll do a little of that. But, what we're trying to do is establish in your mind that you are somebody, that you are better than the rest, but that you may not be arrogant about it. And so it takes a lot of definitions and a lot of time to do that. We've already done the first one, which is aristocrat. I'll just read through the definitions we've had. We discussed them on my departure a few weeks ago. And now we'll resume next with a gentleman. But the aristocrat, one believed to be superior of its kind. Well, you're Homo sapiens. And due to your spiritual birth, you are superior to all other Homo sapiens. There is no moral equivalency. One who has the sympathies, that's divine viewpoint, rapport, habits functioning on the wheel tracks of righteousness, and temper of mind common among the ruling class. You are among the ruling class. You will judge angels. Characteristic of a ruling or privileged class. You are privileged. At the moment of salvation, you have 39 irrevocable attributes, plus the one that is revocable, confession alone to God alone. A person with the tastes, that's establishment viewpoint, manners, common courtesy, beliefs, Bible doctrine, prejudices, which would better be described as far as our application is concerned, to discrimination. You must learn to discriminate. Muhammad has nothing to do with your eternal future. Mahatma Gandhi has nothing to do with your eternal future. All the rest of the idols and stocks and stones have nothing to do with it. It is Jesus Christ, your eternal Savior, that is the issue, and you discriminate toward Him and against the others. And you can do it without any hatred or animosity. It's just making a selective choice. Who represents my destiny? It is Jesus of Nazareth. The other fellows are simply pretenders to the throne. Therefore, these are the kinds of things the upper class learns to do. One of those who form a privileged class with regard to the government of their country. In other words, they are the nobles, the nobility of the country. And as prospective pivot members, if not already there, you are becoming or you already have become the nobility of client nation America. And the term is popularly extended to include all those who by birth or fortune occupy a position distinctly above the rest of the community and is also used figuratively of those who are superior in other respects. And this is absolutely true because you have certainly things that are distinctly above the rest. And these are the imputed assets at the moment of salvation, the accumulation of doctrine in your soul through Operation Z. And therefore, you're superior in every aspect. You have divine viewpoint that can outthink human viewpoint. The highest class in certain societies, especially those holding hereditary titles or offices. Your hereditary title is Son of God. Therefore, you hold offices, royal priest, royal ambassador. One of a group regarded as privileged or superior in a particular sphere. You're privileged because you are royal family. You are superior because you are the elect. And you are in a particular sphere, sonship and fellowship with the God of the universe. A person having the tastes, opinions, manners, and other characteristics of an upper class. And we noted savoir-faire, capacity for appropriate action, and sprezzatura, which is perfect conduct or performance of something without apparent effort. In other words, you are a smooth, cool dude. When it comes to your spiritual life, you know how to handle circumstances. You do not have to think. It's on the tip of your brain at all times how to behave, how to act, how to think, how to comport yourself, what to do, when to do it, when to speak, when to be quiet. And this can be boiled down to wisdom. Well, we notice several verses to back this up. Hebrews 2:9, Hebrews 1 verses 3 and 4, Hebrews 2:11, and 1 Corinthians 3:6. Which reads, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" Well, enough of that to remind you of where we were. Let's move now into the gentlemen. This is emphasis on the men of the royal family. And it is something that is lacking for Solomon at the moment. In chapter 4, and in his aria, he began a series, a rapid-fire series of pickup lines to the Shulamite, which she rejected because of doctrine in her soul, but she had to use the doctrine in a defensive way because Solomon was not a gentleman. Now, we have a lot of Solomons afoot in the country today, and the young ladies need to learn how to identify them in their pickup lines. So that's why we're doing this. And the young men need to become gentlemen so that the ladies can use doctrine positively to say, "Well, yeah, I might spend a few hours with you." So here's the definition for gentlemen. And we'll run through it and then analyze. A man of good breeding, kindness, courtesy, and honor. A man having worthy ideals and refinement of thought and action. A man of good family or a good social position. A man who bears a coat of arms or whose ancestors have been freedmen. A man of gentle birth, attached to the household of the sovereign or other person of high rank and accompanied by appropriate qualities and behavior. Hence, in general, a man of chivalrous instincts and fine feelings. A chivalrous, courteous, and honorable man. A polite, gracious, and considerate man with high standards of propriety or correct behavior. Got that, guys? That's the gentleman. And I pulled that from four dictionaries. Now let's analyze these things. There's a lot there. So let's note them in groups. First of all, good breeding. This would refer to, in our context, to the spiritual birth of the believer into the royal family of God. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new spiritual species, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Once you believe in Christ, you become a new spiritual species. You are different. Just as Abraham no longer is Semitic, he became a Hebrew. He became an Israelite, a Jew. He had his whole structure changed by a miracle of God. and therefore he was a new race, a new racial species. You are a new spiritual species. And this puts you, as we will note as we go along, into a different category of individual. And you have been elevated above the mundane. You have been given assets that will enable you to take on the thinking of the God of the universe and the behavior that that thinking requires. Good breeding would refer then in our context to the spiritual birth of the believer into the royal family of God. God is the ruler of the universe. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. You are in Christ. You are classified in Scripture as a son of God. All of this means that your spiritual lineage is royalty. And this is followed by his instruction in the Royal Family Honor Code. The Royal Family Honor Code has to be developed. When you believe in Christ, you're still the cad you were the minute before you were saved. You don't suddenly take on the thinking of God. This is, unfortunately, the way some people believe it goes. I'm a believer in Christ, and therefore everything I think is divine viewpoint. Wrong. You don't have divine viewpoint until the Holy Spirit instructs you in divine viewpoint, and you retain it and then decide to use it. And that takes time. It's not overnight. That's why boring Bible classes like this must be carried on week in and week out. And you have to come here with a desire to suffer through it all with the objective of gaining within your soul these concepts and principles that will enable you to take on the thinking of God and be an honorable person. Now you have here the grace apparatus for perception. And this entire diagram is developed in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 16, and should be familiar to most of you. But a pastor simply teaches. He is a communicator, and what he communicates is the Word, and that's Logos. But the pastor is useless if he is not filled with the Holy Spirit, and if those to whom he communicates is not filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, didasko. That's the Holy Spirit. He is the one who actually does the teaching. And what he teaches is spiritual phenomena to the human spirit. This is something that is a part of your aristocracy. Other Homo sapiens don't have this. The unbeliever has no human spirit. This is what is called regeneration. Adam and Esau lost their human spirits when they sinned, and when they believed, after hearing the gospel in the garden, they were regenerated. And the regeneration had to do with the human spirit, where spiritual phenomena are developed by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, when this academic understanding is acquired in the human spirit, it is then shifted down to the soul and becomes nous, or academic understanding, known as gnosis. Now, volition comes into the picture here. If you are negative to the information, then you have it up. The data is there in the association cortex or short-term memory of your neural pathways. And this is where volition is challenged. Short-term memory, what did he say? Do I understand it? Do I believe it? Well, no. And before you know it, all that's been said has been forgotten, or it's a jumble. But if you're positive, then the Holy Spirit transfers this information, which is academic understanding in the nous, over to the cardia, and that is where doctrine is retained, cognizance of divine thought, or epinosis, and it is stored on the hard disk of the soul, which is the neural pathways of the brain, in its cerebral cortex, or long-term memory, and the Bible word for that is trachea, and we refer to that as wheel tracks of righteousness. And this is the inventory that you possess of divine thought, and as you build on that, then you acquire the thinking of God. Now, this instruction develops ultimately into an honor code that is in your memory center, which you can apply to circumstances of life. And it results in several things that are mentioned by or in the definition of the gentleman. It results in kindness, a disposition that shows interest in others. A young man should have interest in the young lady because of who and what she is, because he is interested in her. He does not want to take her out for his own intents and purposes. other than the pleasure of being with her. And the young lady has to figure out, is this all about him or does he have a true interest in me? Kindness reflects that, interest in others. Courtesy, overt expressions of respect and politeness. So the young lady needs to be respected, her free will needs to be respected, and he needs to be polite. And finally, honor. Excellence of character based on doctrinal standards. And a lot of guys will come up and ask a young lady for a period of time with her, but they're not men of honor because they don't have the Word of God circulating in their souls. Now, there may be establishment viewpoint, and that would be fine. But establishment is the absolute minimum requirement, that they know how to conduct themselves in a proper way in genteel society. And if they are this individual happens to be an unbeliever, and the young lady is attracted to him for the moment to go out and spend time, then she must learn that within the first 2 or 3 days. Are you a member of the royal family? Are you spiritual aristocracy? Do you have an inventory of ideas that can outthink a human viewpoint? And if not, then she seeks to evangelize it. She may evangelize her right man. Who knows? And if not, she's evangelized someone else's right man. And all of that's good. Keep the plan of God in mind throughout. Things are going on. Nothing happens by accident. The guy comes up to you because he's attracted to you in some way. You have to analyze whether you will go out with him for a period of time. Are you comfortable with doing that? And then when you do, keep the plan of God in mind. Is he a believer? If he is, fine. If not, evangelize him. If he rejects that, say bye. You have no need to have any further association with him. You do not want to get involved. See, attractiveness is the first stage of romance. Compatibility is the second stage. If you start dating an unbeliever because you're attracted to him, and you get into the compatibility stage and the passions and desires and the emotions kick in, you don't want to break it off. You say, well, he'll eventually come around. Right. Plan of God must override emotions. Keep the plan of God in mind. Your job is to evangelize him as an unbeliever. If he comes around, you go from there. If not, get gone. Next, phraseology in our definition, worthy ideals and refinement of thought and action. This would define the believer whose viewpoint is developed on doctrinal principles and which is expressed by speech and by application. Listen to what he says. Pay attention to what he does. This will reveal his inventory of ideas, his belief system. His norms and standards will be reflected by what he says and what he does. You say, well, you're asking a lot for a guy that's like 16. Aren't you asking a lot? Well, you get to ask a lot. That's what you get to do. Well, I just don't think I would ever be married if I had to find a guy that does all this. We've only just begun. We've only just started this. Well, I just don't. Fine. I do a lot of weddings for people who don't do these things. I've been doing weddings. How long is it? 30 years, I guess. I've had them stand before me glazy-eyed. I even did one by a pond one time while a couple of ducks sang some chorus from Beethoven, I think. I advise against meadow weddings. The fauna out there are liable to intrude. But nevertheless, worthy ideals and refinement of thought and action would define the believer whose viewpoint is developed on doctrinal principles which is expressed through speech and action. Thirdly, a man of good family and social position. This emphasizes the believer's adoption into the royal family of God. That's a social position. That means he is a new spiritual species. He has the human spirit. He has divine operating assets. He has the potentiality, at least, to take in divine thought. So that's a good family. Royal family of God. Good social position. Lineage of Christ. Social position held by the believer is that of an aristocrat, but with an humble disposition, absent snobbery. See, when we look at aristocrats in the human sphere, quite often the aristocrats are snobs. They have the bloodline, they have the possessions, they have the wherewithal, and look down on the hoi polloi as a bunch of lowlifes and people that don't amount to anything and don't count for anything. And that's snobbery. And I'll use you. There was a guy my dad talked about, and he said, "If God will keep them humble, I will keep them poor." It was a guy down in Pike County who owned a bunch of land. He had huge acreage, and he leased it out to tenant farmers. And they, of course, had to give him part. Tenant farmer, he rents the land and gives you part of the harvest. That's dollars. And his philosophy was, if the Lord will keep them humble, I will keep them poor. See, that's snobbery. And he was an aristocrat in the sense he had more money than God. He had all the land and all the money, and he rented out to the tenant farmers. Well, see, that's not the attitude the spiritual aristocrat can have. See, his job is to see how many aristocrats he can bring into the family. And so all unbelievers are potential members of the royal family of God simply through faith in Christ. So snobbery's out. So you must have an humble disposition with this. Now fourthly, a man who bears a coat of arms. How would that work into our analysis of the spiritual aristocrat? His ancestors also must be freedmen. Okay. Ancestors, freedmen. Now you can go back into the plan of God and learn that Jesus Christ is a freed man through the resurrection. Death held him for a moment, but he's freed from that through the resurrection body. He has ascended and he is now seated at the right hand of God. And he bears a coat of arms on his uniform of glory. And this, incidentally, becomes a part of our already received imputation of escrow blessings. When you believe in Christ, you receive the imputation of the escrow account. And this would include, upon conveyance, a coat of arms. This would occur at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you qualify for paragraph 2 of the 6th Nike, you will receive a coat of arms blazoned to your uniform of glory. You find this in Revelation 3:12. Our ancestor in the royal family then is Jesus Christ, who through His work on the cross has granted us spiritual freedom. You find this in Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom because He set us free. We are enslaved to the sin nature. We had no choice. We were in slavery. And those who think they're free because they're not bound by any religion do not realize that they are bound to their own flesh. The sinful nature has lust patterns that constantly assault the soul, and the unbeliever has no defense beyond establishment viewpoint, and that doesn't hold up over a lifetime. And therefore, as a result of that, they're in slavery to their bodies, as is pointed out clearly in Romans chapter 6. And in order to get free of that, you must have someone open the door to the slave market of sin. And Jesus Christ does that through redemption. He has redeemed you with a view toward setting you free. Will you walk out the open door? It takes volition to do that. Faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. You're free now to serve Him. And He will bless you for what you do. He will not create situations that you cannot get out of because of bad decisions from a position of weakness. Rather, the good decisions you make in the royal family will provide for you great blessings, great honor, great position in all of eternity. You are an aristocrat. Now, number five, a man of gentle birth, attached to the household of the sovereign or other person of high rank. This phrase is another way of identifying the believer with the household of God through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And under the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are involved in positional truth. Now, this comes out in Romans chapter 6 as well. We'll note the passage and then we'll look at the diagram. Romans 6, 3 and 4, then verse 11. Romans 6, 3, do you not know? This is a quiz, you see, that Paul has given you. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? That's retroactive positional truth. That takes you back to the cross retroactively. And you, your sin nature was imputed to Him and judged the sins that were represented by it. Therefore, verse 4, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We've been resurrected in Christ. In that sense, it says positionally we're in Christ and positionally we're at the right hand of the Father. And when you die, that's where you will be, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And then verse 11, consider yourselves then to be dead to sin, retroactive positional truth, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that phrase, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, is Paul's concept of the top circle or current positional truth. And in the top circle, you'll note the diagram says it is an eternal relationship. You never get out of the top circle. It is union with the light, union with Christ. It is eternal security. You are baptized into Christ. Now, because of this permanent relationship, you share a number of attributes that are common to Christ. You have His righteousness. The documentation for that is 2 Corinthians 5:21. You have His eternal life, 1 John 5:11 through 12. You have His sonship, 1 John 1:12. You have His heirship, Romans 8, 16 and 17. You have His royalty. That's Colossians 1, 13. You are a priest. He is the high priest. You are a royal priest, 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. You are among His elect. He is elected. You are elected in Him, Ephesians 1, 4. You have an eternal destiny as He does, Ephesians 1, 5. And you are sanctified. You have positional sanctification is what is in view here. At the moment of salvation, you are baptized into Christ. There is experiential sanctification that has to do with conveyance of the escrow. There is ultimate sanctification that has to do with resurrection body. But these are the things that are in view here when we look at this phrase. It says here, a man of gentle birth attached to the household of the sovereign or other person of high rank. You are attached to the God of the universe. You are in Christ. Therefore, another way of identifying the believer with the household of God through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is positional truth, often spoken of by Paul with the phrase, in Christ, and we see that in Romans 6:11, by which we share all the attributes He possesses in His resurrected humanity. And again, it includes His righteousness, eternal life, sonship, heirship, royalty, priesthood, election, destiny, and sanctification. These assets are to be, quote, accompanied by appropriate qualities and behavior, hence in general, a man of chivalrous instincts and of fine feelings. Appropriate qualities and behavior speak of the believer's ability to follow protocol. Can you follow protocol? That is one of the major problems people have today is they cannot function within a system. They're too arrogant. Everybody thinks they're the smartest guy around and they're going to run the show. There's no observation of a chain of command. There's no concept of people who have authority over others and therefore they have the privilege of rulership and guidance and direction. You're free to disagree, but you must disagree in the privacy of your own soul. You must learn to submit to a system. And people just flat don't want to do it today. And it's everywhere you go, including churches and including this one. The plan of God functions under a system of protocol. And if you want to get in a system and learn how to function, get in God's system and learn how it functions, and you can get along with the rest of them. God is in control. I could do a quiz right now. I don't know where they are. We have nomads for prep school. They roam around. So I don't know where they are right now. But in some prep school class, we could haul the little biddies out here and say, "Who is in control?" And they would say, "God is in control." And they would be right, because that's what they're taught. God is in control. And they would say it to you as many times as you ask it. Therefore, he has a system. Protocol. Do it his way. Any other way is the wrong way. Rules that establish proper and correct relations with the heads of states and their ministers. That's how it's defined. That's how protocol is defined. Rules that establish proper and correct relations with heads of states and their ministers. Now, the definition is applied to Christian protocol as proper and correct relations for believers in their daily modus operandi, and is defined as follows. Here is the definition for Christian protocol, and this is where we'll pick up second session. Christian protocol, a rigid, long-established code prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority, followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence, coupled with precisely correct procedure. Okay, we will analyze that in the second session, and that'll put us back here at about 10 till the hour.